Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for allowing us to be here this evening, Lord, to again receive the message of heaven itself. Lord, you've given to us your word, which is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. So we ask this evening that you would speak to our hearts as we look to your word, that we would find application for our personal lives and for where we're at personally with you. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Let us follow in your footsteps, Lord. And so teach us through the lessons in the Old Testament. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. And of course, we're looking here at the minor prophets. We've been in this for a while. We're doing our study in Route 66. So, of course, if you just join us tonight, we're actually taking a book of the Bible each night, and we're kind of winding our way through this Old Testament. And a little bit here, we'll be getting in the New Testament, but we're in a section known as the Minor Prophets. As you're turning there, I want to read you, as you turn to the Old Testament, I want to read you something out of the New Testament, because I think this verse that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, applies to Nahum. It says, "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now that particular verse, I believe, can be applied to the Ninevites. And that's really what the book of Nahum is all about. It's a continuation of the story of Jonah. And it was this Ninevites, the city of Syria, the capital of Syria, that had been privileged with receiving the message of God. And this was, the book of Jonah was a unique book in that God actually sent a prophet to the Gentiles. Now, there's no other book of the Bible that's like the book of Jonah in that God actually sent a prophet to the Gentiles. When we're going through these minor prophets, we see God raising up a prophet to reach his own people, to reach either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. But the book of Jonah was unique in that God used a Jewish prophet to reach the Gentile people. So what happened was an incredible revival took place. It's believed by many scholars that it's one of the greatest revivals recorded in Scripture. That possibly close to 750,000 people came to put their faith in God. And this whole entire capital city was changed by God. They forsook their idols. They forsook their idolatrous ways, their fornication, all of their immoral ways, and they turned to God. Now, things went well for a while, but now it's 100 years later, and the Ninevites are back to their old ways. They're back to idolatry, violence, and arrogance. So God now sends this prophet Nahum to say, "You've had your chance. Whom much is given, much is required. Now my message is not that of consolation, but it's that of God's judgment." And so that's literally what this book's all about. We have to understand that when we talk about a gracious God, we're also talking about a God of vengeance. That if we're willing to, and God's desire tonight for us, is to receive this gracious God of compassion. But if we choose not to receive the God of compassion, the God of love, we will meet the God of vengeance. Now, that's not inconsistent with God's nature, because God is righteous. For God not to judge sin would make him unrighteous. So some people like to present a picture of God as this kind of this cosmic kind of gushy God that just is always just love, love, love. And he is a loving God. But because he is a God of righteousness, he's also a God of justice. God cannot wink at sin. God is long suffering. He in some cases will allow sin to go on for a number of years. In this case, over 100 years. And when you get right down to it, it will be close to 150 years until God finally judges the Ninevites. But again, God is a God of justice. Now, we keep in mind, this is a minor prophet. And I just each time want to kind of preface it with this. It's called a minor prophet because of the size of the book. These books are very small. Tonight, we're looking at a book of 3 chapters. So it's not that hard to go through, and we'll go through the entire book. But it's minor in size, but it's major in importance. Because what we're looking at tonight is a balanced picture of God, the God of compassion, but also a God of wrath for those that will reject him. We keep in mind that in each of these books, these minor prophets, there's usually a threefold lesson that we can derive from each book. First of all, there is an historical application. God is writing to a real people in a real time with real problems. So it's historical. Secondly, it's prophetical. God always speaks to Israel in these minor prophets. He's always trying to get their attention. He's always speaking to them about a future judgment, a future restoration. But thirdly, in all of these minor prophets, there's practical application. And tonight, we will see some practical application tonight as God deals with violence and God deals with compromise and God deals with sin. And we'll see that how God is dealing with that in our nation today. God is still dealing in these areas. Now, the author of this book, I know this is real deep, his name is Nahum. How do you like that? That's who wrote this book. In verse 1, we read, "The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesite." Now, the word Nahum means comfort or consolation. The name Nahum is actually a shorter form of the name Nehemiah. So this name Nahum is derived from Nehemiah. We're all familiar with Nehemiah. And the name Nehemiah means comfort of Yahweh is what his name means. So Nahum came to bring a word of comfort and consolation to who? Not to the Ninevites. He came to say, your time is up. I'm going to judge you. But comfort came to Judah because Judah was being oppressed by the Assyrians. So this message is kind of a twofold message. It was comfort to Judah, but judgment to the Assyrians. And so God's word can do really two things, can it? To us tonight that are walking with Jesus Christ, we can derive great comfort from what's being said to us tonight. For those that are not walking with Jesus Christ, we'll be like the Assyrians. There'll be some radical statements in this book tonight that we need to take heed to. When was it? Okay, it's written again in verse 1 from the area called Ecclesite. Now, the word Ecclesite is right in between Judah and Jerusalem, this area that we kind of look at is by known as Gaza. We hear about the Gaza Strip. Well, it's over in that particular area that we believe this Ecclesite area really is. When was it written? It was written about 660 B.C. Now, the fall of Nineveh would take place in 612 B.C. And Jonah preached to the Ninevites in 760 B.C. So kind of let me just make sense of all of this, if you're kind of writing these figures down. It's been about 100 years since Jonah has preached. It's been about 100 years in which the people could have walked with God. But someplace in this 100-year period, the Assyrians had gone from bad to worse. So they had returned. It's like that proverb in that is spoken in 2 Peter, where it refers to a dog returning to its own vomit, or it uses the illustration of a pig after washing up returns to wallow in the mire. Well, that's exactly what's happened to the Assyrians. God has miraculously, sovereignly saved them. But in this 100-year interim, they've gone back to their violence. They've gone back to their idolatry. They've gone back to their acts of cruelty, of killing little children and just piling bodies up like lumber. That's literally what they were doing. And so during this 100-year period, God says, that's it. It's all over. Now, another 50 years later is when the judgment would come. So kind of get your idea. From the time that Jonah preached to the time of the destruction is 150 years. 100 years, God announces it's going to happen. 50 years later, it happens again. Now, again, the compassion of God. God could have said, I am and you were. You would have been gone. But God here is merciful. He 100 years, announces judgment. 50 years later, it finally comes. Where was it written? It's written in Judah. And it was written against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. The purpose of the book was that God was going to destroy a city that was actually impregnable. It could not be destroyed. Now, I want to give you the description of this city of Nineveh. And I read this and this archaeological kind of take on this city, that this city was built to last. It had walls that were over 100 feet tall, which is absolutely incredible. The city walls were so wide that three chariots could ride side by side around the city walls. So, you know, back in our day, you used to cruise East Street. They cruised the wall back then. That's what they did. They got on their little chariots with spinners on them and XM radio, and they just cruised with their iPods around the wall. That's what they did. And so very, very large. Then on top of this, they had over 200 towers that were 100 feet above the walls. So these towers were 200 feet high. I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling to describe these walls. Then around it was a moat that was 150 feet wide by 60 feet deep. One of the sayings during this time was that Nineveh was a city that could not be conquered. Isn't that interesting? That kind of reminds me of the Titanic, the ship that even God couldn't sink. Isn't that interesting? It was inscribed on the ship. Well, God was surely going to sink the city as the Titanic also sank. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, we read the description of it, and we'll go into details in a little bit. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God said that the city was going to be destroyed by a flood. Now, this is unusual, but we'll get into it in a moment. Then it mentions in Nahum chapter 3, verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. It's interesting that Nineveh was not even rediscovered till 1812 or 1842. The city of Nineveh was finally found by archaeologists. God so wiped the city out that it was basically unfindable. No one could even find it for almost 2,000 years. This city was not even found. And so it's an amazing thing. The theme of the book is the destruction of Nineveh. Key words are judgment of Nineveh is also the key words. Key chapter is chapter 1, in which God gives the principles of divine judgment. God is slow to wrath, but his judgment will surely come. You know, delayed judgment is not the denial of judgment. Just like delayed justice is not the denial of justice. So God was very patient. Here's the key passages of the book of Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Nahum chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So when God got done with Nineveh and with the Assyrians, people would say, you know, it's almost a lack of words. How do you describe an empire in a city that no longer exists? And so that's literally what God had pronounced. Now, here's the outline we're going to look at. We'll look at the 3 points or the 3 chapters, and then we'll break it down into manageable little sections. Okay, chapter 1, God is jealous. Nineveh will fall. God will not share his love with another. The Bible says that God's a jealous God, and God will not put up with another. Chapter 2, God is judge. How Nineveh will fall. And we have a description in chapter 2. Chapter 3, God is just. Why Nineveh will fall. We'll give a list of the sins that were being committed by the Ninevites, and we'll see that God is just in what God does. So let's look here at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. God declares his anger. In verse 1, it says, the oracle of Nineveh. Now, the term oracle, some of you have a King James Bible, and you have the word burden, and that's another word for oracle. It's the burden of the Lord. How important it is for us to have a burden. And I think if we walk with God for any length of time, we will be able to say, the Lord has given me a burden. And maybe we have a burden for a person. Maybe we have a burden for a group of people. Maybe we have a burden for a certain age group, or maybe God has called us to serve within the church, and we have a burden for that ministry that we're involved in, which I think is really important to have a burden. Well, Nahum had a burden. He had a burden for the people of Judah and how they were being oppressed and how they were being taken advantage by a nation that God had been so gracious to, the Assyrians. And he was burdened by the fact that they were in idolatry, that their influence was basically being pushed throughout all the nations, as we'll see. And all the nations were basically following the corruption of the Assyrians. And this was a burden to him. It bothered him. And so in verse 2, it says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, anytime someone presents God and leaves out the fact that God is a just God, which would include a God that judges and brings judgment, is not really painting for us an accurate picture of God. Kind of jot down Romans chapter 1, and you can read that tonight. And you can read about God's wrath being displayed upon people that resist him and resist him and resist him. Eventually, if you won't receive the God of grace, they will meet the God of wrath. And so here it refers to God being jealous. God has a love, and God won't share that love with another. He's also an avenging God, and he's wrathful. Now, again, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about someone that just blows up and is capricious and angry over some of the smallest things. No, God's anger is calculable. It's for a reason. It is for a time, and it is for a purpose. When God is angry over something, he has a right to be angry over. Oftentimes we think of wrath in the sense of someone that maybe gets cut off on the freeway, so they start shooting at someone. I mean, this is a common thing on the freeway. Remember the bumper sticker, don't shoot, I'll move over. You know, those type of bumper stickers. Because people just get upset. But God's not like that. God doesn't get just ticked off. You don't get up in the morning and start praying, and God says, don't talk to me, I'm ticked off. What? You're ticked? Yeah, I am ticked. Because you didn't say your prayers when you went to bed last night. Oh, I'm sorry, God, can I make them up now? No, I'm ticked. I mean, can you imagine if God was like that? So when God is angry, it's calculated. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose behind it. And it's just for God to be angry. And so this is God's judicial act that he's performing upon wicked people that deserve to be punished. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind, storms in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Now, today, we don't follow this. In our judicial system, our court systems are to be just systems. They're supposed to bring about punishment upon criminals. And today we have this mindset of rehabilitation. That's what we think about. You don't rehabilitate a mass murderer. You don't do it. They need to be punished. And we've got this idea that, you know, it's almost like with our children. We don't spank them, time out. So with a murderer, time out. That's what we do. We do like this time out thing. And the Bible doesn't teach this. You know, the Bible's very explicit about certain sins that people commit. Did you know that when you take someone hostage in the Old Testament, you were basically executed for taking someone hostage, taking away their freedom? Now, today we look at that as a felony. Maybe a person gets a couple years for it. But again, God's take on that sin is serious. The Bible teaches capital punishment. Today we just say, well, how can a sophisticated society, you know, take the life of another? And again, these have been laid down in Scripture. Human beings are responsible for their wicked deeds. And human beings should be punished for their wicked deeds. And today we make up all these issues. We have, of course, that one case, the Twinkie defense, where someone killed somebody. He said he was strung out on junk food. He couldn't help himself. And all these goofy little excuses that people have. The reason I murdered someone was because when I was a little boy, my dad always gave me a bike with one pedal. And that's why I turned out the way that I did. And we come with all these lame excuses, and what's even worse is that we're dumb enough to buy them. And so God here is very, very clear about this. They made a choice to disobey God. They made a choice to challenge God. And God says, I'm up for the challenge. And now this is what is going to come to you for your sins. It's just, it's right. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The Shen, Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his appearance, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And then look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So he speaks about his judgment. He speaks about his righteous wrath that is going to be poured out. And then Nahum simply says, the Lord is good. Now, that's hard for us to reconcile that, but that's what God says. I think of Revelation chapter 5, that prior to the last set of judgments, known as the bowl judgments. First, there's the seal judgments, which are bad. They give way to something worse called the trumpet judgments. And those give way to the last final set of plagues in Revelation. The bowl judgments, that is the worst of the worst. And as finally the bowls are being poured out, what happens in heaven? They have a worship service. They're worshiping as God is going to pour his wrath out on earth. You know why? Because it's the righteous thing to do. It's the right thing to do. God has to do that. Because if he doesn't do it, he's not consistent with his righteousness. He's not consistent as a just God. And our society is bought into this lie that we're not to do such things. And it's crazy. The Lord is good. Yet goodness is not only stands in contrast with evil, but it stands against evil. And so they ultimately go together because it's God's character. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, ultimately what happens is there's the river, the Tigris, and this other river that actually ran through Nineveh. And I'll just kind of give you just a little quick thing of what happened. The Babylonians came, and what they did was they basically dammed up these rivers, this one particular river, they dammed it up, and then they allowed it to build up, and then when it broke through, the thrust of the water knocked one of the walls down. And then when it knocked it down, the Babylonians just marched right on in. That's exactly what they did. And so the water that used to be a moat around the city of Nineveh actually was turned against them. Actually used it to actually break down the very walls that they trusted in. And so chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 and verse 14, God speaks to Nineveh and he says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble and completely wither. And he's speaking about the arrogance of the Ninevites. They've become so proud and arrogant. Oh, we live in this city that can never be conquered. They actually claim that the city of Nineveh could withstand a siege for 20 years. Can you imagine that? Having enough resources for 20 years? And so here's this prideful people saying, oh, you know, we can take care of ourselves. I think of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And what God is basically saying, what you Assyrians have done to the nations, why can't it happen to you? What makes you think that you're untouchable? What makes you think that you can't be taken down? And so God's pronouncing his judgment upon them. Verse 11, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, this is probably Sennacherib. How would you like to have that name, Sennacherib? Maybe they call him Little Snicky. I don't know what they call him, but that was his name, you know. But this guy was that wicked, wicked king that actually destroyed 47 cities of Judah. And so he's referred to here, probably this is him, the one who plotted evil. That's who he looks at and goes, this is like your key ruler, your most wickedest ruler. And he refers to him as the one that plotted evil. Verses 12 and 13 and verse 15, God encourages Judah. He says, thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now, what an encouraging promise in the midst of this judgment upon the Ninevites that God says, you know what? Your day of deliverance is coming. I am going to take care of you. So we're seeing this twofold message of the book of Nahum. Destruction on Nineveh, encouragement to Judah. The problems and the thorn in your flesh, I'm going to pull it out. The Ninevites will no longer bother you, those of the Assyrian, because I will accomplish my purpose. Verse 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shekels. Verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetrated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Boy, what scary words here coming from God himself. Verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. God here is already telling you, the day's coming when you'll be able to worship me again like you used to. You won't have the fear of the Assyrians down your back making life difficult. There's a day coming when that opportunity comes. You better worship God and you better praise me when that opportunity comes. Now, I want to call attention here to verse 15, the statement that some of you have probably picked up on it. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. It's an interesting verse. It's mentioned several times in Scripture. It's mentioned here, first of all, because God is saying that I am going to deal with the Assyrians once and for all. Now, they didn't have back then email. They didn't have voicemail. They didn't have Fox News. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any of these things. The only way to get the news out was to send a courier or a runner. And they would basically run to the city with a message, and they would simply give the message that was given to them. And so these men were like lined up from city to city, and they would run a distance. And then the next runner would take it to the next distance, and that's what they would do. And so he's referring to these feet that bring good news. The good news is that the Assyrians will not bother you anymore. Now, here's another verse, Isaiah 52:7. Later on, the Assyrians were going to be taken over by the Babylonians. In Isaiah 52:7, he uses that verse again and announcing good news is God's now dealt with the Babylonians. They're now going to be dealt with. But there's another time this verse is used. It's used in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You know what that messenger is saying? That you and I have been delivered from the clutches of Satan and sin. Through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we have the good news. The good news is we're no longer prisoners of sin. We're no longer captives of Satan. But through the good news of the gospel message, we can be set free. We're no longer controlled by our passions and by our old nature and by the world and by the enemy himself. We're now set free. Chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 13, God is judge, and this is how Nineveh will fall. In verses 1 through 4, we have the invaders appear in advance. Now, this happened in 612 B.C. The Medes and the Babylonians got together and they surrounded Nineveh. You talk about two groups that got together and had a common hatred for the Assyrians. The Assyrians had basically deceived everyone. They had basically taken slaves from every nation. They were just the most wickedest people. I mean, we'll look at some of the descriptions, I believe, next week when we get into our next book, Habakkuk, but we'll look at that. But some of the dreams, they would actually take little babies by the arms and throw them against walls. I mean, that's how they would just kill them. It's just the most vilest people. I mean, they took bodies, they just stack them up in front of the city gates. You'd have literally hundreds of bodies stacked up. And as you walk through, you'd say, I know who's controlling this place. I mean, there's no doubt at all that Assyria was in control. And when they would take prisoners, they put hooks, large meat hooks, right through their jaws and come out their mouth and then pull the people with chains. Just wicked people. Many people, many cities, the people would commit mass suicide if they were surrounded by the Assyrians because they knew what was going to happen. They were going to rape the women. They were going to kill their children. They were going to enslave those that were healthy and use them till they dropped dead. Just wicked. Wicked people. And so what happened was the Babylonians and the Medes got together and they said, you know what? We're going to take this city. Now, it's amazing that God would take people that were about as wicked, the Babylonians, and God would use them for his purpose. But God does. God can take the things of the world and God can use the things of the world to accomplish his purpose. It doesn't mean that when a person sins, I've heard people say, well, you know, God led me into this bar and I got drunk and then this happened and this happened. I said, God didn't lead you into that bar. Now, you can learn from that experience. It's not a complete loss. But again, God doesn't lead us to sin in order to accomplish his purpose. God can use that sin that you never should have practiced and you can still learn from it. We've used the expression that scar tissue is as tough as it is to get it. You realize that's the toughest skin in our body. So there is a positive side to it, that thing that is so difficult and so painful often can bring such rewarding use of your body itself that part of you is the toughest part. That's the part that's endured much. Chapter 2, verse 1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. So there's a description of the leaders calling the guards up on the wall. Listen, look what's happening. We're being surrounded by the Babylonians and the Medes. Guard the fortress, watch the roads, keep watch. Verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. So in the midst of this destruction, God breaks in again and says, listen, Israel, I'm going to restore it. Though it's been trampled and it's been wiped out, I will again restore it. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red, which no doubt is symbolic of the blood upon their shields. The warriors are dressed in scarlet, covered with blood. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when it is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets, and they rush wildly in the squares, and their appearance is like torches, and they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And again, they were these chariots running over people. Spearing people, just mowing people down like a person would mow down leaves maybe on the lawn. That's literally what the Assyrians would do. Verses 5 through 10 now, the city captured. Verse 5 says, he remembers his nobles, which is a reference to the king of Syria. They stumble in their march. They hurry to their wall and their mantelet, which is their defense, is set up. So he describes this faltering attempt of the Assyrians to get it together, to set up their defenses, to try to war off this massive invasion that is taking place. Verse 6, the gates of the river are open and the palace is dissolved. And that's exactly what happened. The Kushar River, they dammed it up. They released the water. The water came, knocked the wall down. Babylonians, Medes, marched right in. And it's fruitless to try to man the wall because the wall is gone. And so it's just total destruction. He describes it as being literally dissolved. Verse 7, and it is fits. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Through Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. For there is no limit to the treasure, wealth, from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate waste. Hearts are melting, knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body and all their faces grown pale. So there's this description now of all of these people, these soldiers coming in, looting the city that could not fall. The people are just literally dismayed. How could this happen? It kind of reminds me of that when you read the description of when the Titanic sank. There were many people that were just almost like they were hypnotized. How could this ship that God couldn't sink be sinking? And a lot of them, when you read the accounts, it's like they didn't believe it. Here's this thing going under and they couldn't believe it. And it's kind of the scene here. You got this city that was made to withstand a 20-year siege that now within a matter of moments is literally falling apart. Everything that they've hoped in, everything they've trusted, is now disappearing and being taken out by the soldiers of the Medes and the Babylonians. She is emptied, yes. She is desolate and waste. Chapter 2 now, verses 11 through 13, the conquerors taunt their captives. Look at verse 11 and 12. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? And where is the lion's lioness and the lion's cub prowl? And it just describes the scene now of the lion. It's interesting that one of the descriptions and one of the symbols of the Assyrians is the lion. If you've ever gone to a museum that has any Assyrian artifacts, you'll always see that of a lion. See that of, the king of all beasts. And this was symbolic of the Assyrians. And now basically they're saying, lion, why aren't you prowling? Why aren't you, taking care of business? Where are you? Where is the lion? Where is the king of the beasts? Where is he? And so it's a sense of the Babylonians and the Medes mocking the Assyrians as they now have literally reduced them to rubble. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. That's a scary thing. When God says, I'm against you. I mean, that's a tragic thing to hear that. But again, if we will not walk in a repentant heart, if we will not repent from our sins, there is no forgiveness. There's no comfort. They had taken the grace of God and they had turned their back on it. They literally had looked down upon it. So God says, now I'm against you. Chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 19. God is just. Why Nineveh will fall. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You want me to answer that? Yes. The God of all the earth always does right. So his judgment of Nineveh was right. His judgment upon the nations of our world today are right. Psalms 9:5 says, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever.
God has the right to do so. This is His planet. He has set up His rules. And when we don't abide by those rules, God has the right to act. And He has. Now, Nahum gives three reasons why Nineveh deserved to be judged. And we'll look at these three reasons. Reason number one is in verses 1-3. And the reason is her ruthless bloodshed. The Assyrians were known as a people that enjoyed torturing. They got off on this. They loved it. Verse 1 says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead body." And this was very, very typical of the Assyrians. The entrance of the cities had so many bodies that often you could trip coming into the city. The bodies are just stacked up. And often this was a deterrent that when you came into a city and you saw heads on the walls, you got to know they practice capital punishment in this city. And that's what they did. And if you pull up to a city and you see a pile of bodies laying there in front of the city, you go, "Man, these guys are serious here. They got serious regulations on curfews in this city. I mean, look what can happen to you here. If you disobey a curfew, you disobey laws in the city, this is what will happen." But the Assyrians were clever in that they were diplomats. They often would make treaties. Historians tell us they would make deals with nations and they would always go back on it. I can't remember. I wish I could remember the statistics. There was a statistics I heard a few months back on Russia, on how many agreements and commitments Russia has made and how many they've kept. It's mind-boggling. How many they've made and how many they've kept. You know, God doesn't take well to that. He really doesn't. And Assyria here now is going to finally get back what's coming to it. It had set up all these rules, these regulations, these treaties, and now it was all going to come back upon them. Again, today the application is, in our society, those nations that are genociding people, those nations, specifically nations that are in Africa today, some of the nations... You talk about Darfur and some of these places that are literally genociding, wiping people out. Thailand and Burma, exterminating the Burmese people, just literally slaughtering them. Even after they crossed over the border, still killing them. You got to know that dictators and leaders that practice these atrocities will surely meet their maker. They will. We may not see it in our lifetime, but this verse teaches God's justice will prevail. When there are heartless, slain, innocent victims, God Himself will judge them. And He will. And of course, we saw what He did to Germany under Adolf Hitler. We saw the atrocities that were committed and again, what ultimately happened. So again, God will even the score. The second reason is in verses 4-7 is her idolatry. So first of all, because of the ruthless bloodshed and just the atrocities that they committed. But secondly, her idolatry. Verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries. Now it's interesting, he refers to her because the god that the Assyrians worship, her name was Ishtar. It's Ishtar. And she was referred to as the goddess of sexual passion, fertility, and war. And it's interesting that God would attack this particular god. And even the wording that he uses. Write down Psalms 115, verse 8. What an incredible verse. Psalms 115, verse 8 says. It basically says that people become like the god they worship. Isn't that an interesting thought? We become like the god that we worship. So if you're worshiping Ishtar, the goddess of sexual passion, fertility, and war, what do you become? You become warlike. You become basically a debauched people is what you become. A bunch of reprobates is what you become. Now think of the flip side of this. You worship a holy God. What happens? You take on his likeness. You know, we always say belief determines behavior. Tell me what a man believes and I will tell you how he'll act. And so we see God now directly attacking the goddess and the god of the Assyrians. The people had become like the one they were worshiping. Verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. Now, this is quite a graphic description because history tells us that in ancient times, when prostitutes were being judged for prostitution, they would literally take their clothes off them and parade them naked before the city. And God says, this is exactly what I'm going to do to you. I am going to expose your nakedness so that all are going to see how futile and empty your false god really is. And again, often in Scripture, harlotry speaks of another god or false gods because we're not being faithful to the one true God that we're married to. And so often God will use those terms to describe that. And so God says that the end of it is you're going to be naked before the world. You're going to be exposed and all are going to see you. Verse 6, I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? It's interesting in the book of Ezekiel, it mentions that when Satan finally is exposed and people see who he really is, they're going to say, is this the one that caused all the troubles? Maybe he'll look like Pee Wee Herman or something when we see Satan. I don't know. I mean, we often think he looks like got a pitchfork with a goatee and, you know, a red jumpsuit or something, you know. But it's interesting because Ezekiel says that when we finally see Satan, we're going to go, this is the one that made the world tremble? You got to be kidding me. I mean, we're going to look at this guy. I mean, this is like Dumb and Dumber. I mean, look at this. I mean, this is the one that caused all the problems. And so God says, I'm going to do that to you, Assyria. You've been the world power. You've been dominating the world scene. You've corrupted all the other nations because of your idolatry. I am going to lay you naked before the whole world. The world's going to look at you and say, this is Assyria? This is the one that caused so much heartache. The third reason now in verses 8 through 19 is her pride and self-confidence. Surely these sins are with us today. Surely confidence in ourselves and pride is a problem today. Verse 8, are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Now, this is a reference to when the Assyrians in 663 BC went into Egypt and took on this city. Now, today, this city doesn't exist anymore, but it's later on they built the cities of Luxor. We've heard of the city of Luxor, but this is the area. And so the Assyrians went in, built these ramps, overtook this massive city, and overtook it. And he's saying, why couldn't that possibly happen to you? You went into Egypt and took on an impregnable city and took it. Why could this not happen to you? Well, it will happen to you. Verse 9, Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Laban were among her helpers, and yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. And again, a description of throwing children. They would grab them by the arm and throw them up against walls and just slam them on the ground and just basically kill the children right there. Verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. Verse 12, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit, When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. So he describes, he goes, here's this city that could not be conquered. He goes, you're literally going to be like a fig tree that someone's going to sit underneath. They're going to shake the tree and the fig's going to drop right into their mouth. I mean, that you talk about easy pickings. You are going to be taken. Now, verse 13 and 14, this is an interesting verse. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the sea. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Now, it's interesting, verse 13, this description, right? I don't think we got any feminists here. You're not going to like this verse. But he says, behold, your people are women in your midst. He says, your soldiers are like a bunch of women. Now, we'd say a bunch of wusses. That's what probably what we would say. But he's saying, your soldiers are us, Zep, they're like a bunch of women. Now, today, if there's feminists and the women's liberation, they take offense to this. But this is a description here, and this is their description of a warrior. You're not going to be a woman. You're going to be a sissy. But that's literally what you're reduced to. Verse 15. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of the grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. So he describes the Babylonians, the Medes coming in like locusts, describes them as like grasshoppers on the wall. As soon as it gets hot, they fly away and they run for their lives. So it's just describing just this fleeing just to save their necks. Verse 18. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. And then verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Now, it's interesting. This book ends with a question. There's another book that ends with a question. You guys know it's the book of Jonah. So it ends with a question. Which people on the earth have not been corrupted or tainted by you? Of course, the answer to that isn't any. Everybody had been. And that's why God had to judge it. You know, I want to close with an application. I'm going to read something to you. I read this the other day. It was by Patrick J. Buchan, and I want to read this to you. And he says, a modern society that outlaws the death penalty does not send a message of reverence for life, but a message of moral confusion. When we outlaw death penalty, we tell the murderer that no matter what he may do to innocent people in our custody and care, women, children, old people, his most treasured possession, his life is secure. We guarantee it in advance. Just as a nation that declares that nothing will make it go to war finds itself at the mercy of warlike regimes, so a society that will not put the worst of its criminals to death will find itself at the mercy of criminals who have no qualms about putting innocent people to death. I agree with that. If you don't agree with that, you're entitled to be wrong, but I agree with that. We have become a society that just winks at sin. We've become a society that thinks we're just beyond all of this. We just need to try to understand. I don't want to understand. When someone commits murder on someone's life, that person needs to be taken from society. And capital punishment is a deterrent, because when a person murders another person and he's executed, he'll never do it again. Did you know that? That is a deterrent, isn't it? And it's unfortunate today in our society that we have more sympathy for the criminal than we do for the victim. So we got movies like Easy Rider, where right, where we glorify guys riding bikes, taking drugs, and having sex. I mean, that's like we idolize people like that. Or older movies like Bonnie and Clyde, and different ones, and Sopranos, and different ones, where we idolize people that are bad. And as we're watching the movie, we're saying, I hope they don't get caught. Hello? These are the bad guys. And we get twisted in our thinking. They're supposed to get caught. They're supposed to be dealt with. And so when we read this book, we're, again, acquainted with the way God looks at things. Wickedness must be judged. It must. And tonight for us, by way of application, if we are disobeying the Lord, we must repent. We cannot continue to think that God will wink at it. Just because judgment hasn't come on us, just because we haven't suffered supposedly because of our sin, we may be lulled into the idea that it's okay what we're doing. No, what that's called is the long suffering of God is what it is. Now, with Nineveh, it was 150 years. We're not going to get that privilege. And so tonight, if we're messing around with things that we shouldn't be messing around with, we need to flee to the Lord. We need to come to God and we need to turn from our sins and trust Him. If we're willing to do that, God has compassion on us and God will restore us. If we persist in living a life, we persist in doing those things that we know are wrong, that we know are sinful, that we should also have no problems when judgment finally comes. It's calculated, it's predictable, and it will happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word tonight. I thank you for this book. And what a refreshing thing to hear, Lord, that in the very end, Lord, the wicked are finally dealt with. And so I pray, Lord, that we're not part of that group. I pray that we're not going to be the ones that you're speaking about here, but we're going to be ones that are going to be applauding God, the righteous God, that is dealing out his retribution on sin. And so, Lord, let us not be part of the problem, but part of the solution. And so I pray tonight, Lord, if there's any here that do not know Jesus Christ, that tonight they would turn to you. I pray for any of us here tonight that are not walking with you, Lord, and we're just messing around with sin, and you've been so gracious and kind and good to us. And we're presuming on that. We're acting as if you're going to continue to treat us this way when we continue to disobey you, but that's not true. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that we would come to you and surrender to you, that we would turn from our way to God's way. Help us to do that tonight, Lord. Let us be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I'd love to.